All right, if you have your Bibles, we begin something very new today and something that I trust will be exciting to you and thrilling to you, but more than that, inspiring and informing, because we begin our study of Peter's second epistle. And by the way, Peter's second epistle is nothing like Peter's first epistle. In fact, we'll discover that it's much more like the Apostle Paul's second epistle to Timothy. But this is going to be, I think, a very, very wonderful study together. All right, will you open your Bibles and follow along as I read the first four verses which will concern us this morning. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is such a meaningful passage of Scripture that we will be discussing it with considerable detail, line by line, even word by word. So I believe that it will be very, very helpful for you to have your Bible where you can follow that closely. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come now to thy revelatory truth, how we pray that our hearts shall not only be open in the sense of our desire to hear, but we pray, Lord, that our hearts shall be also desirous of coalescing with the testimony of the word in obedience to thy will. How we ask that this will be a morning that we shall never forget because of the way the Spirit of God ministers to us through the word of God. We ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be somehow lost in the sense of thy tremendous presence in our midst. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are always interested in the last words of those who may be leaving us. When Peter wrote this particular epistle, he knew he was going to die. This letter was written possibly just before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when you remember Titus Vespasian with his eagle banners flying came in siege against the city and laid it a mass of blackened ruin. And the historians of that time tell us that as many as 1 million Jews were slain in a single day. The streets of Jerusalem literally ran with blood. Peter's martyrdom took place about A.D. 68, so you see that would be about 2 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Peter's second letter and the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy have very, very much in common, because both Peter and Paul were aware that martyrdom was near. Paul, as you recall, predicts the end time apostasy in the professing church, and he speaks of the fact that the laity will be infected and infested with what we today call theological liberalism. Peter, in his letter, traces the source of this apostasy to false teachers, and he comprehensively and eloquently denounces both heresy in life and heresy in doctrine. Then he speaks of the coming of our Lord and of the tremendous cataclysmic events of the future, including the purgings of the heavens and the earth, and the reconstruction as he quotes the words of Isaiah 65, 17 of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then he concludes his delightful epistle with a great plea for godly living and for obedience to the infallible word of the living God. And so you see, Peter's letter for us is timely, it's contemporary, it's 20th century. It is as much news as tomorrow morning's headline. Since we are living in the very last days of the church age, and we are living in the very smoke and fume of the apostasy that Peter predicts. So Peter begins. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Peter calls himself a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the word apostle simply means one that is sent. But the word bondservant, now there's a very, very interesting word, because that refers to one who was born a slave. Many of our wonderful Christian blacks know a whole lot more about what this means than some of us know. You see, it means one who was born a slave. And in this classical usage, Peter is referring to his spiritual birth by which he was bound to Jesus Christ in a loving, willing, glad, joyous servitude. Now, this word interestingly spoke of a bondage which only death could break. For a bond slave, there was no way out. He was a slave before he entered the world, before he was born. And he could never get out of that relationship except by death. And here we see something so dramatic by way of illustration. The sinner is bound to Satan in bonds which only death can break. And so in the case of the believer who identifies himself with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bonds of Satan are broken, and the believer is now identified with Jesus Christ, and so identified with Christ that only death can break that bond. But the great, tremendous, glorious fact is that Jesus Christ will never die again, because he is the life of the believer. And so the believer will never be severed from his Lord, but will be the loving bond slave of Jesus Christ forever and forever and forever. Again, the word refers to one who serves another in disregard of his own interests. And so it is the spirit-filled believer who has found this new life in Christ says with abandonment, "Nothing matters about me as long as Jesus Christ is glorified, because my life is fused with his forever. I belong to him." And Peter calls those to whom he addresses his letter them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, this faith is given by the sovereign grace of God. This cannot be earned. This cannot be deserved. This cannot come by human ingenuity, by personal effort. It's bestowed upon a trusting believer because of the sovereign grace of God. In other words, it's part of that very mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, choosing out and electing to salvation, as Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God that Peter speaks about, by the way, in his first epistle. And if this seems to be a problem to someone who has never placed a trusting faith in the living Christ and perhaps thinks that he has not been chosen to salvation, then the exhortation is to place your heart faith in the living Christ as your Savior from sin and its consequence. Receive him as the Lord of your life, and you will discover that you have indeed been chosen to be the recipient of his great salvation. Paul says, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Now this faith is described by Peter as a like precious faith with us. By the way, the word means equality of quantity. It means of great, of inestimable value. How priceless is this gift of faith which admits us to the salvation that God has provided through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what honor is conferred upon those who are the recipients of the gift of faith. Peter is a Jew, and he's writing to Gentiles. And he says that Gentiles have been given this faith, this divine allotment, together with Jews. By the way, we would have to be in the contemporary situation to appreciate this. Because if you will recall, even the early Christians who were Jewish did not think at the beginning, for example, of the book of Acts that there was salvation for a Gentile. They thought that salvation was only for Jews. And you remember how Peter was pressed out of that by the Spirit of God, for example, in the 10th chapter of Acts. And then we have the gospel going to Gentiles. And then we have Paul in Ephesians telling us how the barrier is broken down and God sees men as all his in the desire of his heart to win them to himself. That which was given to both Jew and Gentile alike was given, Peter says, through the righteousness of God. This refers to the justice of God. It precludes the showing of partiality because with God there's no respect of persons. There's no such thing as a master race. God's grace and God's favor and God's privileges go out impartially to every nation upon the earth. And the Word of God is here stressing the common privileges and responsibilities of all believers. One of the beautiful truths that was recovered during the Reformation was the truth of the priesthood of all believers, that every believer is a priest. And that we all have access to God on the basis of the mediation, our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. There is no double standard of faith, of ethics, for ministers and for lay people. If indeed there are special functions assigned to those who are called to certain ministries and appointed to certain authorities, nevertheless, in the sight of God, each is responsible and each is the same. And when we talk about faith, what we're talking about is spiritual sight. And the writer of Hebrews says, by faith the believer sees him who is invisible. He sees the promises afar off and embraces them and confesses that he is a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. And spiritual blindness sets a man out from all this bright and holy hope and dooms him to unrelieved and terrible and eternal darkness. I'm sure our Lord was speaking about this when he said in John 14:9, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. What Peter is saying is that the faith that we exercise in the living Christ is more precious than what we might be able to see. Because he says, without faith in this living Christ, men are blind and men are ignorant, and men are lost, and men are empty. You see, Christ is the way to God. And without faith, we cannot find that way. Christ is the experience of eternal life, and apart from Christ, we never find this life. And the faith of the humblest Christian is equally precious with the faith of the holiest apostle. It's the gift of the same God. It has the same blessed justifying influences. It leads on to the same blessed and everlasting life in the presence of Jesus Christ. And when Peter used the expression, the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the only proper construction in the Greek demands that we translate our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This expression is showing that Jesus Christ is the Christian's God. This, of course, was in opposition to the cult of Caesar, in which the Roman emperor was the god of the pagan Roman citizen. And because Peter continued to insist upon this teaching, he was martyred. They took his life. Now notice verse 2, the all-important knowledge. Peter writes grace, and that's the word charis. By the way, the word grace, of course, was the beautiful greeting of the Greeks when they met each other. Instead of saying hello, have you ever thought about hello? What on earth does hello mean? The more abbreviated, hi. The Greeks met each other with the greeting charis, grace. May you experience unmerited, undeserved blessing, grace. May you have adequate resources for all of your needs. That's the word charis, the word grace. The other word was the word peace, which was the Jewish greeting. And by the way, it's heard all over Israel. Some of you have been in Israel. You know that when Jewish people in Israel meet each other, they say shalom, which means peace. Peace be with you. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, that's where you get grace and that's where you get peace. Grace and peace are to come from knowledge, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And now I'm going to get into an area that I think is so important that if you just tune me in for now, do it. Tune me in. And if you're going to leave me in just a few minutes and go to sleep, don't sleep now. I'll tell you when you can go to sleep. Just listen carefully. All right. The word for knowledge has a wonderful implication in it. It means ever-increasing knowledge. And yet it also means a completed knowledge. Grace and peace are to be multiplied to the believer more and more as he comes to know Jesus Christ better and better. This knowledge of Jesus Christ possessed by the believer is therefore not mere intellectual knowledge of the historical facts concerning him, acquired by a careful study of the Gospels, for instance, but it also is a heart experience of what and who he is, gained by such a study, plus association with him by means of his word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is a person-to-person knowledge through an intimate fellowship. Peter says, the better we come to know Jesus Christ, the greater the wonder of his grace, and therefore the more valid the experience of peace that we have, as the apostle said, peace that passes all understanding. Now listen carefully. This word has the meaning of full knowledge as opposed to imperfect knowledge. The Greeks, and as some of the modern counterparts, for example, sought knowledge in philosophic speculation. In other words, they sought to reach God by the sheer power of human thought. But since God is infinite and man is finite, the finite can never reach, never grasp the infinite. The God of philosophy is a vanishing entity. So there is ultimately nothing but a futility and despair. God cannot be found in philosophy. God cannot be found by the most strenuous effort of the conceptual human mind. And so if God is ever to be known, he must be known not because man's mind ever discovers him, but because he chooses to disclose and reveal himself. By the way, we could say too that if the knowledge of God was based on solely philosophic speculation, then obviously the only people who would ever know anything about God would be philosophers. Again, the Greeks and their counterparts today sought knowledge by a mystical experience. And oh, we hear so much about this today. Transcendental meditation. This again is a search for God. It's reaching out for God. Existentialists talk about a final experience that has no rational basis, no time, space, history basis. It's an attempt to reach something outside the three-dimensional world in which we live, but it never touches a personal God who exists. It never gets there. Dr. Schaefer tells us that Carl Jaspers, who was born in 1883 in Switzerland, lays great emphasis on the need to wait, by the way, he's a philosopher, for a non-rational, what he called final experience, which would give a meaning to life. This would be called an existential experience because it has no verifiable content and it can't be communicated to anyone else. And all you could ever say is that I've had it. I can't tell you what it is. I can't tell you what it means. But I've had some kind of a final experience that has given some meaning to life, and that's it. Dr. Schaefer says that when Carl Jaspers begins his lectures to his best students on the subject of the final experience, he warns them that they must not commit suicide because it cannot be certain that one has a final experience by taking one's own life. This idea of a final experience is the grim hope of finding significance, but the horror of the situation is that it is due to putting hope on a non-rational, non-logical, non-communicable experience. And whatever the experience, it is necessarily transient. It is completely without objective reality and cannot be authenticated in any way. Dr. Schaefer, by the way, brings out further that it is not only the existentialist who seeks a mystical experience and what he calls a final experience as a means of validating himself and perhaps God. Right up to the time of his death, Aldous Huxley suggested that the way of achieving what he described as the first order experience would be through drugs. This overwhelming desire for some non-rational experience is responsible for most of the serious use of drugs, such as LSD and STP, for example, right now. With a sensitive person, Dr. Schaefer tells us, drugs are today not usually used for escape, although this may be true with some teenagers who are engaging in some kind of search for adventure and experimentalism. But on the contrary, the serious drug user hopes that by taking drugs, he will have some kind of an experience that will give some kind of a validity and reality to life. Actually, Aldous Huxley is responsible for the drug culture, and behind it all is despair. Huxley argued that reason is not going to get us anyplace, that we cannot learn anything by rationalizing. Nothing adds up. Nothing makes any sense. Huxley says we have no answers to anything. We don't know where we came from, what we're here for, where we're going. We can just play in a little playpen with some things that work, and that's all. We know nothing. There is no rational basis for anything. And so he said perhaps drugs could give healthy people some kind of an experience, to use his words, which could give hope or help us to be optimistic. By the way, he never gave up on this. In the last chapter of The Humanist Frame by his brother Julian, he tells us that Aldous made his wife promise to give him LSD while dying so that when he died, he would be on a trip and wouldn't really know what was happening. You see, the real motive of the serious drug taker is a search for an experience, an attempt to touch something in the hope that that something that he touches might be God. But then after he has the experience, he doesn't know whether he has touched something or whether it's nothing. A short while ago, an anonymous poem was published in The Listener based on the 23rd Psalm. It began, "King Heroin is my shepherd, I shall always want. He maketh me to lie down in the gutters, he leadeth me beside the troubled water, he destroyeth my soul." You see, if the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ does not come by philosophical speculation, and if it does not come by mystical experience, so-called final experience or transcendental meditation, or any effort that man makes from the inside out, then what is it and how does it come? Peter says, in the New Testament, knowledge is characteristically personal knowledge. And listen, Jesus Christ is not an experience. Jesus Christ is a person. The Apostle Paul does not write in 1 Timothy 1:12, "I know what I have believed." He says, "I know in whom I have believed." By the way, this gets into something that's so terribly important. We can never trust mere experience to validate Christian revelation. Never. All of our experiences have to be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. For example, Paul Little talks about the man who walks into a gathering with an egg on his head and says to the people who are gathered there, "Man, you'll never know what this egg has done for me. Ever since I got splattered with this egg, I'm a new man. My whole life is transformed. I'm different." And you ask the man a question. You say, "How many other people have been hit with this egg and have had the same experience?" And you ask him another question, and you say, "To what objective reality do you attach this subjective experience that you've had because of the egg?" And he's lost. He says, "Well, it did it for me. I don't know whether it'll do for anybody else." And he has absolutely no objective reality to which to attach his subjective experience. For this very reason, now listen very carefully, the modern charismatic movement is a real danger to biblical faith because it is a search for an experience. And you know, I'm hearing so much about this that I'm sick and tired of it. I'm sick and tired of people who are chasing experiences, who are running here and running there, searching for some kind of an emotional experience. And always, whatever argument is used, "You'll never know what I felt." But you see, experience has to be validated by the tremendous objective knowledge of the Word of God. It has to be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. And the reason that I say that the modern charismatic movement is a real danger to biblical faith is that, for example, according to the World Vision magazine, a pastor writes from South America, Samuel Escobar, a Latin American pastor, and this is what he says: "The charismatic movement has created a new challenge here. An emphasis on experience and on certain types of experience could well be the basis for a universal syncretism with no intelligent application of the scripture. The fellowship in the experience can go beyond Protestant, Roman, Catholic ecumenism and can include Buddhists, Hinduists, animists, spiritists, and even followers of Timothy Leary." You see, those who go on experience rather than the Word of God cannot avoid being blown about with every wind of doctrine. The Christian's knowledge of Christ is personal acquaintance with Christ. How? Through the serious, careful study of God's revelatory, propositional truth in His Word. It is knowing Him as a person better and better because of your knowledge of the Word of God as it is ministered to you by the Spirit of God. It's a personal relationship with a God who is there, and this relationship is based on God's communication of His will to men and on the basis of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ in His time, space, history, death, and resurrection. You see, all of our subjective experience is attached to historical objectivity and reality, or it means nothing. And so when Peter speaks of grace and peace coming through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not intellectualizing religion. He's saying that Christianity depends upon an ever-deepening personal relationship with the living Christ. And you do not know the living Christ, and you cannot learn to know Him better unless you study the Word of God. You do not seek to know Jesus Christ better by an experience. You seek to know Him better by studying the Word of God and conforming your life to His will. You come to know Him better, and the Holy Spirit gains the ascendancy and the control of your life by your obedience to Him. The Holy Spirit is given to them that obey Him. And so we've got to shift the emphasis from this irrational experience that everybody is talking about and seeking to the tremendous objective reality of the Word of God that comes to our life by the Spirit of God. And by obedience to its truths, we get to know the Word of God better and we get to know Jesus Christ better. And then we begin to experience that valid grace and that glorious peace that passes all understanding. And so to translate it a little more freely, do you want more and more of God's kindness and peace? Then learn to know Him better and better. And how are you going to learn to know Him better and better? By the faithful study of the Word of God as your heart is illuminated by the Spirit of God. All right, now look at verse 3. The greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you know that in those two verses, every single line, every single word is of supreme importance? So look at it very carefully as we dissect it. In other words, in order that we might be assured of the experience of God's grace and the glorious sense of His peace, Peter tells us something interesting. He says, Jesus Christ has unlimited power. Do you know that we don't know anything about that? We don't know anything about unlimited power. Any power we know about has got a limitation on it. Even the power that blows up the world. That great big bomb that Herbert Kahn wants to bury, that on a preset signal, when the nations decide they're going to have a war, he'll press the button and blow the world up. And he says he thinks that's the greatest prophylactic against war. Well, this is greater than that. Peter uses the word dunamis, which is, of course, as you've heard so many times, the word from which we label dynamite, which means that which overcomes resistance, inherent power. It doesn't really mean explosive power, because explosive power is something that happens and then it's over. But what we're reading here, and the apostle is referring to it in Romans 1:16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And he sees it as a great constructive power that never stops, that goes on and on and on. And so what Peter is saying is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a divine power which cannot be ultimately defeated, which can never be frustrated, which can never be stopped. Dr. Barclay suggests that in this human world, one of the tragedies of life is that love is so often frustrated. Because love cannot give what it wants to give. Often love cannot do what it wants to do. Love so often must stand helpless while one experiences tragedy about which they can do nothing. Ah, but it is to be remembered that the love of Jesus Christ is backed by the power of Jesus Christ and is therefore a victorious love that absolutely nothing can stop. And so Peter says, out of his generousness, he will give us everything we need for living a truly godly life. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us what life is and then enables us to live life as it ought to be lived, meaningfully, purposefully, triumphantly. It is used both of the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. It is used to designate what I like to call a quality of life, which God gives to a believer, a vital, animating, spiritual, ethical dynamic, which transforms his inner being and results in his behavior. It's what Jesus was talking about when he said in John 10:10, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Then Peter says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has called us to him by the unique fact of his glory and his virtue. In other words, it was the attracting power of our Lord's beautiful life that worked effectively in the act of God in calling us to salvation. Dr. Strachan said the phrase contains one of the finest ideas in the New Testament. What could be a more effective answer to the intellectualism of the Gnostic teacher or its modern equivalent than the impression produced on the lives of men, and especially the early disciples, by the personality of Jesus? They beheld his glory, and in the evidence of miraculous knowledge and power which Jesus manifested to them when he called them, their sense of his moral greatness overcame all resistance on their part. As you've heard me say so often, there are times when the sheer loveliness and the sheer beauty and the sheer purity of Jesus Christ just casts a spell over people. All of which goes to say that the convincing power of a Christ-like life is of greater effect than all of the learned disquisitions of the scholars concerning the person and the work of our Lord. The most destructive critic really doesn't have an answer to the supernatural transformation of an ungodly man's life into that of a Christ-like life. I had some of my professors of psychology try and explain the conversion experience, and believe me, they went right up into the vortex and got locked up and couldn't get out. You can't explain it. It's a miracle. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. This is the impression, this is the influence that men feel when they sense the glory of Jesus Christ and the virtue of Jesus Christ. Then Peter says he's the matchless Christ of precious and great promises. In other words, the very life of Christ among men with its glory and its virtue is itself a promise. And of course, since this epistle of Peter is deeply concerned with the promise of our Lord's second coming, it particularly concerns the vindication of all moral and spiritual effort. Our Lord promised forgiveness for the sinful, rest of the weary, comfort for the bereaved and the brokenhearted and sad, hope for the dying, even life for the dead. He brings us, as Peter says, great and precious promises, but that isn't all. He confirms them and he guarantees them. He authenticates them. Once we know the Lord Jesus Christ, every time we meet a promise in the scripture, we can appropriate for ourselves and we can say, that's for me. Glory be to God, that's for me. And every time we read the word whosoever, we can just take our Bibles and write our names in there. By the way, I heard of a man who did that, went all through the New Testament. Every place there was a whosoever, he wrote his name in there. It belonged there. He was right. In fact, the very faith that we have is not merely a gift, but the giver himself. Because the word of God says, Peter tells us, that he has made it possible for us to share, listen carefully, his divine nature. You see, this divine nature is implanted in the inner being of the believer, and it becomes the source of his new life and his action. And Peter speaks of the implantation of this new nature by the miracle of spiritual birth, regeneration. When you remember in 1 Peter 1:23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, notice, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Consider the tremendous meaning in the announcement that those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and have experienced the miracle of spiritual birth are now partakers of the divine nature. Consider the meaning of this announcement. Because what it's saying is that when the Lord Jesus Christ indwells us by the person of the Holy Spirit, we become separated from our sin, we become dead to the world, and we are filled with the mighty fullness of God. And by the way, it is only those who have had this experience of the grace of God on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that belong to the body of Christ. Now listen to me carefully. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, our Lord said that there would be together a true church and a false church. And you remember he said that you would be unable to tell the difference in many instances between these two because they would be like tares and wheat. And so our Lord said, let both grow together until the time of the harvest. So you see, in every ecclesiastical body that names itself after Christianity, we have the false and the true Christians. We have them together. We have them here together. There is no exception to this. We have those who've been born of the Spirit of God, who've experienced the miracle of spiritual birth, who are living the Christ-like life, who belong to the body of Christ, who by the Holy Spirit have been baptized into the body of Christ. We also have some who imagine themselves to be Christians because, for example, they've joined some local church, they've fulfilled some ritual, they're relying upon some outward moral conduct, or some intense social concern, and as far as they themselves are concerned, and to many outside the church, they appear indistinguishable from true Christians, but they are false Christians because they've never experienced this spiritual birth. They've never had implanted within them the germ seed of this new and glorious life. They have never become new creatures in Christ Jesus. They are not really members of the body of Christ. And then Peter says, and because we have this new nature with its energy in giving us both the desire and the power to do God's will, we escape the corruption that is in the world. That is, the believers run away from the corruption that's in the world, the world system of evil. This corruption being within the sphere of lust here used, by the way, in the widest sense of inordinate affection. And so to escape the corruption, the corrupting power of an evil world, Peter says we must be made partakers of the divine nature, and our bodies must become, as the apostle said, the temples of the Holy Spirit. How fascinating it is that Peter is describing those who by the grace of God have made their escape. And it is only because they have escaped that God's purpose in fellowship becomes possible. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can rid us of our fascination with the world's lusts. He can cleanse and purify us with the presence of his power. And to walk with him is to walk in safety from the world's infection, its pollution, its contamination. It's to be in safety from the world's rottenness, from the world's godlessness, from the world's purposelessness, from the world's emptiness, from the world's lostness, and from the world's tragic despair. You see, it is true that so long as we live in this world, and as long as our lifestyle and our value system conforms to this world, then sin will never lose its fascination for us. But in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our commitment to him, in the living of the risen life with him, the new life with him, we will discover that this is our greatest defense against this fascination, and our power to overcome the down-dragging tendency of the noxious, godless world in which we live is our dependency and our commitment and our constant contact, hour by hour, our unbroken fellowship with Jesus Christ. Neil Steinhauer said something so beautiful last night. He said that he was walking with Jesus. Well, that's a wonderful way to say it. Stride for stride, moment by moment, always in the awareness of his presence. And what did I tell you at the beginning of this message? Jesus Christ is not an experience. Jesus Christ is a person. It's not trying to walk with some indefinable, non-rational experience. It's walking with the living Christ. But I remember when I was a little boy, somebody, probably my mother, my father, gave me a magnet. And I can even see it to this very moment because it was so exciting. It was made like a horseshoe, and it was painted red and partly white. And believe me, I thought it was the most mysterious thing that I'd ever seen in all my life, and I'm sure it was up to that point. And I spent hours just wondering at the strange power that could move a needle through a thickness of paper, and how you could rub it in the dirt and pull it up, and you'd have a lot of little pieces of iron on the end of the magnet. And then one day I made another fascinating discovery. I discovered that that magnet was able to transfer some of its power to other objects so that they in turn could attract still others. And I found, for example, that I could take a knife and I could work with that magnet against the blade of the knife, and then I could use the knife to pick up little objects of steel. After prolonged contact with the magnet, the knife blade was able to attract needles and nails and other objects. And oh, listen, what a parable this is of what Jesus does. He not only draws men unto himself, as Peter says, by his glory and by his virtue, but he transmits to them, he communicates to them a portion of that same power that he used to draw others to himself. In other words, he not only saves us, but the Word of God says he empowers us in this wonderful way with his Holy Spirit. That's what Peter means when he says he makes us partakers of the divine nature. You remember he said when he commissioned his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples." And we're to go in his power because he said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And that power is obtained and that power is sustained only by an unbroken communion with him, a personal contact with him, and by that personal contact with him, by that living in the sense of his presence, by that walking with him day by day, stride by stride, we escape the corruption that's in the world. And that isn't all. Listen, we become more and more like him. Did you ever know that you become like the people that you're with? Did you know that very soon you even begin to adopt their accent? And you know, I've seen people that have been in love for many, many years. And you know that they get so much alike? Listen, you walk down the road with Jesus Christ and you'll escape the corruption that's in the world, and you know every day you'll be a little bit more like he is. And then I'll tell you something wonderful about his promises. He says that one day he's going to make you just exactly like he is in character. John says, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Let me read it to you once again. And I think it'll sound different now. From Simon Peter, a servant and missionary of Jesus Christ, to all of you who have our kind of faith. The faith I speak of is the kind that Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, gives to us. How precious it is, and just and good he is to give the same faith to each of us. Do you want more and more of God's kindness and peace? Then learn to know him better and better. For as you know him better, he will give you through his great power everything you need for living a truly good life. He even shares his own glory and his own goodness with us. And by that same mighty power, he has given us all the other rich and wonderful blessings he promised. For instance, the promise to save us from the lust and rottenness all around us and to give us his own character. Isn't that beautiful? Let's pray. Our loving Savior, as we have been in the presence of thy glorious self, we too have known something of thy glory, thy virtue. And our wonderful Lord, we know that there is for all of us a valid, exuberant, ecstatic experience when it's based upon the solid truth of the Word of God. And oh, our wonderful Christ, how we pray that we shall develop such a love for thy Word that it will be, as the prophet said, food and we will eat it, water and we will drink it, life and we will desire it. Oh, how we pray, our wonderful Christ, that thy word shall be the joy of our living, and that learning its precious truths and living in obedience to those truths, we shall not only enjoy a life of spiritual usefulness and a life where we do have indeed grace and peace, but more than that, we shall be able to somehow let men and women see a little bit of thee in us. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we